last week, but all of last week was a huge introduction to where Jesus was really going in John chapter 5. It's very, very deep. And so if you're not in the mood to go deep today, you can go to the Easy Listening Bible Church down the road. But this is deep, but certainly. I got a little feedback, Matt, and it's certainly beneficial. But let's ask God to help our minds be dedicated. Let's pray. Father, you've given us brains that are working barely at their, never and since the fall of man, their maximum capacity, yet you are redeeming us. You're helping us to think and to worship through our thinking. So Lord, we thank you for all those who teach me that I may teach these. And I pray, God, I beg you that the result of teaching would not be academics, would not be knowledge, would be, we would marvel at Jesus. And so marvel at him, that we would imitate him in his full submission and obedience to you and experience the joy that he experienced of honoring you through a life of obedience. May we see Christ. Lord, help. I can't do it. I cannot explain this text. It's so deep, but so beautiful. May we swim as deep as you want us to go today and explore, Lord, who it is that we claim to be Savior. Father, for those whose body and emotions are so whacked out, they can hardly think today, settle them. And if you have another word for them, Lord, then just take a detour from where I'm going and minister to their spirits. Maybe you already have through music. But I want everyone here, Lord, to be comforted by the Holy Spirit in the way that he wants to comfort. May they feel the embrace of heaven through a handshake, a greeting, Lord, through something obscure that was not planned except by you. But may the result of all of your church around the world today, Lord, be a returning to marveling at Jesus for his majesty and his might and his submission and his exaltation. So today, help me point to him that we may flee to him while there's time. In Christ's name I pray, amen. You remember the Jaws movies. I think it was in Jaws 2. That scene opens up the girl water skiing, and in all the Jaws movies, there normally is a scene of unbelievable excitement and joy, and then all of a sudden, as only a director knows how to do, to interject that music that haunts us, and that you could, right now you're hearing it in your head, duh-nuh. And this is what we come to in John chapter 5, last week, an unbelievable, exciting scene. One of the greatest healings in the history of the world. And then there are sharks looming. And today we're going to look at the dangerous part of the delightful part that we looked at last week. Just in case you weren't here, I want you to recapture or be able to see in your mind one of the great Sundays at ever Hope Point as we joyed over the power of Jesus Christ. Now there is in Jerusalem, John 5, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered porches. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time. And then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And at once the man was cured, and he picked up his mat and walked. As soon as church was over last week, one of our surgeons told me, he said, if you, from a medical standpoint, could understand the anatomy of the body, you would 100-fold appreciate that story, that if someone, because of an injury, does not walk after a year, it's only a 50% chance that their muscles and bones can ever be restored enough to walk. If they don't walk after 2 years, it's only a 20% chance. And after 3 years, 0% chance of walking. Muscles are atrophied, bones, no support. 38 years, and this man walks immediately, all bones, muscles. After 38 years of non-use, immediately. So we joyed. we rejoiced that this man was healed. And if the story would have ended there, it would have just been the greatest story. But it was this, now this Jaws music is beginning to play in John chapter 5. And here it comes. The sharks are coming. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and the law forbids you to carry your mat." How venomous, inhumane. How sad it is when those who are doing the work of God can no longer see God at work. They had seen this man for 38 years lying on the concrete, dragging himself along like an injured insect. And they saw him healed and no joy because of their religion. They say nothing because they feel nothing. Instead of joy, they feel just the opposite. They're angry that this man can walk. John chapter 5, verse 12. So they ask him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick up your mat and walk?" And the man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. And when we come to verse 15, we go, uh-oh. Sharks. The fin. The skier having fun, celebrating. The fin. 100 feet to the right of the skier. And the music starts to play. And we say, uh-oh. This is not going to end well. This is the third miracle in the book of John. And as with all miracles, the point was not the miracle. The miracle is never the point. The miracle is always a sign, a pointer to the greater point. And here in John chapter 5, the miracle was a way for Jesus to point the religious leaders to his superior identity over all powers, authorities, and laws. John chapter 5, verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. What you're going to see in John chapter 5 is Jesus saying, "I have authority over all of you and over all of your laws." And Jesus knew when he could have healed this man the day before, he could have healed this man the day after and avoided the conflict. He intentionally healed in order to intentionally produce conflict. I love what John Piper says. Conflict in the ministry of Jesus is the furnace where the steel of his identity is forged. In the fires of conflict, his glory is made to shine. So since all of this tension today revolves around the Sabbath and Jesus allegedly breaking the Sabbath, we probably need a little primer on the Sabbath so you can appreciate their anger. God introduced himself to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai, invited Moses up there, gave him the Big Ten, including honor the Sabbath. And this is how it looked when Moses came off the mountain. Exodus 20, verse 8, the Ten Commandments, number 4. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that's in them, but he rested on the seventh day. So if you are a lover of Hebrew, you understand we're talking about Shabbat, the Sabbath rest. The word Shabbat doesn't mean to not do anything. It simply means to cease creating. So on the seventh day, it's not like God was doing nothing. He ceased from creating. So why did he do that? Probably for his benefit, his enjoyment, his delight. On the seventh day, after creating all of the giraffes and beetle bugs and puffy clouds and zebras and eagles and towering oaks and oceans, mountain stars, and all the colors of the world and the grass of the field, after creating everything on the seventh day, God sat back and enjoyed his own beauty. So if you say, what in the world is the Sabbath for? what you just experienced when the band was singing, and hopefully as I'm teaching, to stop. Don't you think the past 6 days were just crazy? I do. Stop and enjoy the beauty of God. That's the Sabbath. God was simply enjoying his own beauty, and he gave the command that we might simply sit with him on his porch after a week of hard work and enjoy his beauty and to experience the rest and renewal from sitting with God on the porch and enjoying his beauty. But in no way when God ceased does it mean that he wasn't working, because everything that's happening right now in the world, including your next breath, is because God is working today on Sunday. God never has a day off. He wasn't on day seven, he wasn't creating, but every day since day six, he has been sustaining. So the word Sabbath does not mean to cease from all work. It simply means to cease from creation in relation to what God was doing on the Sabbath. But, I hate to break it to you, you're not God. So you can't work 7 days a week, followed by 7 days a week, followed by 7 days a week. And every doctor in this room will tell me, if there is no rest, whether your nightly sleep or your pattern of work, you will absolutely shrivel up, burn out. The body is not made to do what only God can do, and that is to continue working and working and working. And so God has made the Sabbath because our bodies cannot do it. 7 days, followed by 7 days, followed by 7 days. And so he made it a gift to rest. And so we can recuperate and be regenerated in that rest, because unlike an omnipotent God, we don't have everlasting energy followed by everlasting energy followed by everlasting energy. So we need to rest. And you know what the cool thing is? Because God has all of this energy, and because he's at work right now while you are not at work, you can rest in his work. That whatever you need, today is a day to say, God will do it. And I'm going to rest in his not resting. I'm going to rest in his working on my behalf for whatever I need tomorrow. So whenever you continually to violate the Sabbath, what you're saying is, and work, 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 harder, 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 you're saying, I can't trust God. That's what people do when they don't honor the Sabbath. I can't trust God to take care. I have to work, 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 harder, harder, harder. And you know, it's amazing. When you don't stop and sit with God on the front porch and look at what he's done for 6 days, and you don't allow him to give you rest, you basically are saying, I'm in charge, God's not in charge. And then you begin to look at all of the work you did over the past 6 days, and then you even begin to say, I did all of that. So to violate the Sabbath is not only trusting God for the future, it's taking credit for the past. I did it. And there, I got to do it in the future, and I did it in the past. It's all me. Rather than stopping and looking at what God has done over the past six days. So that's why God did not create on the seventh day, not because he was tired, but because we're tired. And he wanted to give us an example of where rest comes from, and that is to sit on the porch with him and to look at what he's done. Leviticus 23:3 even says, there are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, a day of sacred assembly, a reminder that you rest in the presence of all the believers. You come together in the assembly to rest. Now, if you read, there are many, many things, many times the Bible in the Old Testament talks about honoring the Sabbath, but you know what you're not going to find? You're not going to find a lot of rules about how to honor it. God was so smart for that. He wasn't really going to tell you what work is, what work isn't. He just said, don't work anymore after those 6 days. But he didn't, he just sort of, you know, He sort of understands how you're wired, cultures are going to change, and so you got to figure that out. You got to walk with God and figure that out. He just said, honor my Sabbath in the assembly of the saints. That one's pretty clear. And then we have to figure out what it means, what is rest and work for us on the Sabbath. So he doesn't answer all of our questions. He just says, honor the Sabbath. And that's something that Jesus did. It's something all the apostles did. They gathered, they stopped, and they assembled, and they rested, and they worshiped. Well, guess who didn't do that throughout the Old Testament? God's people, Israel. And a matter of fact, if you read why Israel was eventually destroyed, one of the big reasons was violation of the Sabbath. Because when you violate the Sabbath, what are you saying? Number one, I did it. And number two, I can't trust you to do it in the future. And so here's how we know this was the reason for their destruction. Nehemiah, the leader who brought back a lot of Israel's people, they had, after their destruction of their capital city, after being exiled for 70 years, 900 miles away, they come back. Nehemiah helps them rebuild their city. And after all the blessings of the wall coming back up, look what the people are doing. Nehemiah 13:15, in those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you're doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same thing so that God brought all this calamity to us on this city? You know, sometimes you're watching a basketball game and the referee calls a foul and goes, I don't know if that was a foul or not. It's like, it's just not this. I don't know what God's calling you to do on the Sabbath, but this, Nehemiah said, was wicked. They were treating the Sabbath like any other day. And Nehemiah said, this is a wicked violation of the Sabbath. And it resulted because of God's people in the Old Testament continue telling God, I'm not giving credit for you, what you did in 6 days, nor will I trust you for next week. No Sabbath. So they just stopped honoring God on the Sabbath, and the nation fell because of it. Well, by the time Jesus came along, a group of men called Pharisees, rabbis, said, this will never happen again, and they appointed themselves to be the Sabbath police. And so now they were going to watch every single activity that happened on the Sabbath. And in addition to the big law that says, honor the Sabbath, keep it holy, if you look in their own commentary, the Jews invented a commentary on the Bible. It's called the Mishnah, or eventually the Talmud. And there are 39 different categories of activity that are permissible for a Jewish person to do on the Sabbath. For instance, the Old Testament is clear. Don't plow on the Sabbath. Don't farm. Obviously, agricultural culture would be easy to know. That would be work. You've plowed 6 days. Don't go do that again on the Sabbath. Don't plow. Well, the Jewish leaders in the Mishnah / Talmud had to say, they had to define what plowing was. And they defined it as not spitting on the Sabbath because the spit might create a ball of rolled up mud and dig a trench, and therefore that would be plowing. So they made up all of these rules as the Sabbath police, and so they were very, very demanding of what people did and did not do on the Sabbath. If you lived in the early first century and you had a toothache, you could put vinegar. Medically, that was like what the doctor would do, to put vinegar on your tooth. But you couldn't do it on the Sabbath. So what they did, because a lot of people had toothaches on the Sabbath, the rabbis had to rewrite their own laws. And they said, yeah, you can put extra vinegar on your meat so that as you're chewing it, the extra vinegar will fall on your tooth. So you can imagine medically, if they're saying you can't put vinegar on your tooth on the Sabbath, how outraged they were when Jesus healed a paralytic a little bit more than vinegar on the tooth on the Sabbath. John chapter 5. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders begin to persecute him. And in his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." He's explaining to them why he's working on Sunday. Jesus here absolutely sealed his doom with these words. Signed his own death certificate by saying, "The Father is at work, and I too am working." Because now Jesus is not just a Sabbath breaker, but now they regard him as a blasphemer. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They knew when Jesus said, "My Father and I are working," they knew exactly what he meant. And if, just in case, that's not what he meant, you know what he could have said? No, that's not what I meant. And Jesus just lets it stand. "I said my Father and I are at work always, and that's why I work on the Sabbath." And this is why I love John 5, and this is why I'm so glad you came back from last week, because it wasn't the point of the healing, the reason that John 5 was written, but it was that you might understand the identity, the self-awareness of Jesus Christ in John 5, because in this chapter, he clearly knows who he is and lets everybody know, "I am the Son of God. God is my Father, and we are equal." That's the whole point of the miracle. My Father is always at work, and I too am working. Now, when Jesus says, "I'm working today on the Sabbath," he's not taking a black pen and marking out the fourth commandment and saying, "It no longer applies." You know what he's saying? "I am over all rules. I am over all authority. I answer to no one but me and my Father. My Father answers to no one but himself." And so when Jesus says, "I and the Father are working," he is not telling that you and I that the Sabbath does not apply to us. The principle, the needed principle of rest and worship does not apply to us. But what he is saying is this: as the Son of God, I am like my Father, superior to all power and authorities and rules. And if I want to work for somebody's good on the Sabbath, listen, if I want to work out of love for someone's good on the Sabbath, I can and I will, and I don't answer to you. I only answer to the Father with whom I am equal. Listen, this is a massive phrase. The Father and I am working. Do you know what? This is the talk of a creator. This is going all the way back to Genesis 1 and Jesus saying, from the beginning, the Father and I have been doing all of this. This is why they hate him. This is creator talk. I and the Father and I have been creating the world, sustaining the world from the beginning of time. But because he just healed somebody, he's saying more than that. Not just the Father and I are creating the world, but he's also saying one of the works that we're doing, the Father and I are also redeeming the world together. And that's why I healed on the Sabbath. Let me explain. If you need an outline of the first three chapters of Genesis, here it is. God created, God rested, man sinned, and God announced a restoration plan. Here's the restoration plan that was announced in Genesis 3:15. He told the serpent that one day man will crush your head. Theologians, very fancy, call this the proto-evangelium. proto first evangelium gospel. This is the first announcement of the gospel in the Bible. Satan, a man is coming someday who's going to crush your head. So when Jesus says to the religious leaders, my Father is always at work, and to this very day I too am working, what he's really saying, in addition to the creation process, he's talking that Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 announcement that someday some man is coming to crush the head of Satan. That's me. I'm the serpent crusher. That's me. And that guy that I healed yesterday, that crippled, paralytic, 38 years dragging his body around, emaciated frame of a man, I did that to remind everyone in this city that that's where this is headed in the end. That I'm going to heal a lot of people like that in my new city, in my new heaven, in my new earth. I'm going to do that. Because I'm not just creating with the Father, I'm redeeming the world with the Father. We are at work in creation and redemption. What I love about John chapter 5 is the self-awareness of Jesus. He was so self-aware that as these words were coming out of his mouth, they hated him more and more, and he just kept talking. Because he was so certain of who he was. Jesus in John chapter 5, I love how Tim Keller looks at John 5. He says it's sort of an up-down-up chapter. You got Jesus as mighty creator, the Father and I at work. Then all of a sudden, Jesus turns into the submissive son that we'll see in just a minute. And he no longer looks like the mighty creator. He looks like a servant. And then at the end, he goes back to being mighty in the exaltation as judge. So if you are visual, think of John chapter 5, up, down, up. None of that negative. Exalted, lowly, exalted. That's a good outline for John chapter 5. And as you look at John chapter 5, this is what you're going to see. You're going to see sometimes Jesus working with the Father. Creation and redemption. Then sometimes you're going to see Jesus working for the Father. And then sometimes you're going to see the Father working for the Son. I warned you over at Logo Time, it's deep. But it is John 5. It's therefore, I think, your understanding of what it means for you to say, I believe Jesus is the only way to God. And why would you say that? The answer is in John chapter 5. So the first dialogue with the religious leaders, Jesus said, "What? I'm up here, right? The Father and I are creating and redeeming the world." Now he goes to, I'm the servant of the Father. John 5:19, Jesus gave them this answer, very truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing by himself, for he can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. Up, down, up. Up, he was exalted. Now he's lowly. And now he's working for the Father. Not with the Father in these verses. For the Father. So here's what Christ is saying up to this point. The Father and I created this whole thing. We, the Father and I, are redeeming this whole thing. But for the restoration or the redemptive process to be fully complete, I had to leave heaven and become the servant of the Father on earth. Behind the scenes, this is why Jesus would say that. The first man who ever had the opportunity to love God, obey God, and serve God blew it. Now there needs to be a man who's coming along who will fully obey God and fully love God and fully submit to God. And Jesus says, I am that man. And look how he says it. I can only do what he sees his Father doing, and because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. You talk about a massive and absurd claim that Jesus says for 33 years, I have done nothing and will do nothing except what God tells me to do. Alexander McLaren says, there is no trace of self-will in his spirit. Who makes that kind of claim? Why don't you make that claim right now? There is no trace of self-will in your pastor. Somebody make that claim. Buddha, Muhammad, somebody in history make that claim. I only do what I see the Father doing. Why? Because as the Son of God, who's equal to God the Father, and having lived with him all of eternity, I have seen his eternal worth, and he's worthy to be obeyed, and he's even so worthy that he's worthy for me on earth to become a servant. And I so love the Father, that I will be a servant of the Father, and the Father so loves me, his Son, that he will perfectly lead me to make all decisions right in my perfect obedience to him. Love, 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 love is in this chapter. The Father loving the Son, and the Son loving the Father. The relationship he has with his Father is perfect. They share a perfect unity, a perfect love, perfect decision-making, perfect obedience. Now, back to the up era. Up, he was exalted. Co-creator, co-redeemer. Down, lowly servant. Up, back to the exalted Christ. For just as the Father, John 5:21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. If you are going to heaven, if you have any chance to go, it's only because the Father and the Son together have given you that opportunity in mercy. It's not the decision of the Father. It's not the decision of the Son. It's the decision of the Father and the Son together to grant mercy today to Spartanburg, South Carolina. Who gets life is up to them. And Jesus said, I decide with the Father. These are big claims. Who claims to have an untainted spirit? Jesus. Who claims to be co-redeemer, co-creator? Jesus. Who claims to have the power to give life, eternal life to people? Jesus. Beautiful. The up arrow goes even higher now. Even higher. Moreover, the Father judges no one but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Whoa. So together they decide who gives life, but in terms of judgment, it all belongs to Jesus. And this is really deep, because the Father says only the Son is worthy to judge humans. How do I know that's true? Don't you remember the big predicament in Revelation chapter 5? The Apostle John is looking around at the throne of God, and there in the hand of God are the judgments that God is about to release on all the world. And let me tell you something. If you are human, you want God to judge. 80 children were blown out of the sky this week, as they were traveling from Amsterdam to Malaysia. Terrorists blasted 80 children out of the air with a land-to-air missile from a terrorist. If you don't want God to judge and take care of that, you are not human. So here you have Revelation chapter 5, and got all the judgments of God, where God is about to make all things right in history that have, what you and I think, have gone unnoticed. And then there's a problem. Revelation 5, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, God the Father, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. These are all the judgments that you read in Revelation. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seal and to release the judgment? So there's a problem. looking for somebody worthy to let the judgments out. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. God has all these judgments and no one's worthy to open it? Answer. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. And he's able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Why is Jesus Christ worthy to judge? Why did the Father give him the power and the authority, exalt him way up, top of the arrow? He has the power to judge all of humanity because in his humanity, he was perfect in his obedience to God and fully triumphed. If somebody's listening on MP3, Revelation 5:5, triumphed in his earthly mission, which culminated, of course, at the cross. Revelation 5:9, "You were worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God." So, let's wrap this up. Why does Jesus claim to be? Why does the Father put judgment in the hands of the Son? Here's the answer. I'm going to read some of it. Here's what the religious leaders and here's what all of the world needs to hear today. This is Jesus' response. "I'm equal to God. And I created the world with him. And I am sustaining the world with him. The restoration of the world requires that I became a man and fully submitted to God in everything that he asked in perfection. And God perfectly led me to a triumphant mission because he wanted to see me honored and the world saved. I perfectly love the Father. The Father perfectly loves me. And because the Father recognizes my eternal worth as I recognize the Father's eternal worth, and because the Father recognizes the eternal value of my bloodshed, I am now able to judge the world. And I have the authority to judge everybody." So then he points back to the sick man. After basically, they know that Jesus is saying all this. I'm just helping say it in a 21st century vernacular. They knew what he was saying. But this is also what he was saying. "You see that sick man, 38 years, lying there on the concrete, unable to move, and all I did was speak one word and bam, he's healed. One day," this is what Jesus was saying to religious leaders, "I will speak to every dead person in the grave. And in one moment, they will rise to life and stand before me. And I will make the decision, heaven or hell, based on their response to me on earth. One day, like that crippled man's body heard my voice, one day, every person in the grave will hear my voice. And they will rise to stand before my throne and receive the verdict of life or death, eternal life or eternal judgment." This is why he's getting in a lot of trouble in John chapter 5. Massive claims. But just in case you missed the claim, you might have missed it. You might say, I don't get that. I don't see any big claims yet. Settles it here. John 5, we'll start with verse 22. "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whew. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." This should cause millions of Muslims around the world to tremble, to count Jesus Christ as anything less than fully God. How do you worship God? By worshiping the Son of God. What happens when you worship the Son of God? You worship God. And the converse is equally true. If you don't worship the Son of God, you are not worshiping Father God. To honor Jesus is to honor the one who sent him. So what about you as I close today? Would you like, when you stand before Jesus, when his voice raises you from your grave, just as the crippled man was raised, to stand in front of Jesus? One day you will rise from your grave to stand before Jesus. Would you like at that moment for the next decision out of the mouth of Christ to be eternal life? Yes, 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 yes. And yes, I want that. Yes, eternal life. I can't wait to go back to see how it was before Adam and Eve messed up. And of course, I would have messed up right there with them. Not condemning them, I'm with them. Done a lot worse than them. Because I've had a lot more warnings than them, a lot more light. I've done very, very bad compared to them. I can't wait to see the world, what the world was like before they screwed it up. I can't wait to hear what music's supposed to sound like, what colors look like. I can't wait to hear, have you ever heard a lion roar in life? I can't wait to hear him roar, Jesus. I can't wait to hear how everything sounds and looks and feels and tastes. I want eternal life. I want to see God. I want to see this Jesus. I want life, and I want you to have life. Do you want life? It's easy. It's easy. Up to now, you know what you may have said? This is my first time in church in 93 years. You've lost me. You've made it so complicated. I didn't make it complicated, but it may be complicated to you today. You ready for it to get really easy? It gets really easy from this point on. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Love that person. You know why I love this verse? Do you know why I love this verse? Because it says it's happened now. Look, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has life. I am going to heaven. Not a will. I am. I have eternal life. I'm like a little tree planted in soil. I've got a lot of growing to do, and one day I'll be 10,000 feet high in holiness and perfection and joy. Right now, I'm just a little sapling, but my roots now are in eternal life. I am rooted in him forever, settled, because I believe in everything we talked about today. I believe and I have eternal life. And will not be judged, but has already crossed over. I've already taken the test and I passed. Whatever it takes to get into heaven, I've already passed because of him, because I believed. The house that I want in heaven, paid for. And I get to live in it, and it's already settled because I believe in Jesus. Let's pray. I don't know what to say, God, except that we adore your Son. We adore him for making giraffes and solar systems and oxygen and shoes and food. We adore you, Jesus, co-creator of the world. We adore you, Jesus, co-redeemer of the world. Thank you for taking the down arrow all the way to earth to obedience, to submission, to misunderstanding, to loss, and to death. To the cross for our sins, and to the tomb where the up arrow began again for you. We adore you, Jesus, for rising from the dead all the way to the right hand of the Father, where you and you alone have the right to execute judgment on those who blew those children out of the sky. It is our prayer today that those who launched the rockets would read John chapter 5 and choose life and be with us in the new heaven and the new earth. But ultimately, we thank you, Jesus, that in your mercy and in your wisdom and your holiness and your power, that you will raise all the dead to life one day and do the right thing and the holy thing and, yes, the fearful thing. Thank you that you know how to do it, you can do it, and you will do it. But most of all, we thank you that life has already been settled in our heart, and that we will be a part of eternal life in a new heaven and a new earth because we believe. Thank you for faith, giving us faith to believe. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.